from that base.
Okay, good evening. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to cover a topic that's not controversial. If you could, take your Bibles and turn to the table of contents. Please turn to the table of contents. You've probably never done that in a service, have you? You've never been asked to turn to the table of contents. But so I just push the button and it'll go forward when I'm ready. Or you're taking care of it. Okay, no problem. So the reason I've asked you to turn to the table of contents is because I want you to look down through there, and I want to ask you the question, not so that you answer right now. I'm hoping to answer that question for you tonight, or at least begin to. The question is, why those books? Why do we have 66 books in our Bibles? Why don't we have 70 books? Or why don't we have 58 books? Why are the books that we find in our table of contents, why are they included in our English Bibles, and not just English Bibles, but if we were to look at the Bible in any language that has the Old and New Testaments, why do we have those books included? Why is it that Roman Catholics have those books, but they also have additional books in their Roman Catholic Bible? Why does the King James Version not have the original apocryphal books that they included when they did their initial work? A lot of people don't realize this, but in 1611, when they did their first work, the apocryphal books were included. Now, they weren't viewed as scripture, but they were included. The question is, where did we get these books from? Why are these books included and others are rejected? How should we view this issue? The question that I have up here tonight is, how do we know which ancient books can be called scripture? I love 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I will quote it for you tonight. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning God breathed. And it, scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The idea is mature, complete, thoroughly furnished, or equipped for all good works. You know what's very interesting? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us about the nature of Scripture, but it doesn't identify which documents are Scripture. You ever think about that? It tells us that Scripture is God-breathed. It tells us that Scripture is sufficient to bring us to faith in Christ for salvation and also to come to spiritual maturity. It tells us about the various things that Scripture does, but it doesn't tell us which books are Scripture. So where do we get the answer to a question like that? Well, obviously, if Paul told Timothy that the Scripture are given by the breath of God, Timothy would have had in his mind documents that he viewed as Scripture. Doesn't that make sense? Paul didn't tell him something and he's like, well, what's that? He understood what it was. If we look at 2 Timothy and we go through the book, we're going to see many, many times that the Apostle Paul tells him, preach the doctrine. He goes and he talks about the importance of the Scripture. He refers to the Scripture many, many times in 2 Timothy. Does Timothy know what he's talking about? The answer is yes. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about them not following cunningly devised fables when they made known the things that they wrote. They were eyewitnesses of his ministry. And so he makes a distinction between what is Scripture and what is not. Obviously, if Peter wrote that, if Paul wrote that, his audience understood that there are certain documents that are Scripture and there are certain documents that are not Scripture. So how is it that these people came to understand what those things were? And how is it that we know today that when we open up our Bibles, the documents that we are reading in English, that were initially written in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic and translated for us into English, how is it that we know that these are the Scriptures? That's the topic we're going to be dealing with tonight. Now, some of you might be saying, well, you know, I've never really questioned that these books are supposed to be here. I've never really thought that we should try to add some or take away some. It's never even been an issue for me. Well, let me tell you something. We live in a generation that is a little bit different than some of the past generations in America. We live in a generation that some have defined as being post-Christian. What I mean by that is if you go to a university and you talk to people about the Word of God, they say, Word of God? You believe that this book is God's Word? Who is God anyway? Have you ever seen Him? You ever talked to Him? Has He ever talked to you? Paul? Some guy that lived 2,000 years ago wrote Ephesians? Why should you care about what Paul wrote? These are the kinds of things that people are going to ask. And the reality is we need to be equipped to deal with people who are going to ask these questions. Some people ask the question because they want to argue and fight. But some people are asking the questions because they frankly don't know and they're curious. And if we're not willing to take them down a road and to work with them and explain to them some of these things, if they don't get the answers, they're going to go somewhere else. And so it's very, very important that we begin to understand some of these issues, that we wrestle through some of these things. The reality is, I'm sure that what I present to you tonight isn't going to settle every question that you have. It may stimulate more questions. But I hope that what I present to you tonight gives you some framework that will help you to look at this issue and have confidence that when I open my Bible, when I read it, the books that I'm reading are the words of God. This is His Word. This is the authority. This is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is in what God said, and I have confidence that this, what I'm reading today, represents what God said through Matthew and through Luke and through Paul and through Peter and through Moses. So the issue that we will deal with tonight is called canonicity. Let me just define right away what I mean by canonicity. What I mean by that is we believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament represent a closed canon. You say, what's a canon? Well, we'll get into that in just a few minutes. Evangelicals hold that the canon, or the normative collection of Scripture, finished by the end of the first century, and you'll understand why we talk about the first century there, is closed. That as we possess the 66 books of the Bible, or in the 66 books of the Bible, all that God intended to be there from both Old and New Testament times. Furthermore, we maintain that God never intended any more books to be added to the Bible. Now, that statement that I have is from Norman Geisler. And if you want to know where that resource is, at the end I have a sources consulted. So if you look at your document, you'll see little footnotes from places. I quote from Ryrie, I quote from the ESV Study Bible. I quote from Grudem, Systematic Theology, Norman Geisler. And I also drew from a series of messages that were preached by a pastor down in South Carolina, Mount Calvary Baptist Church, Pastor Mark Minnick. That is an excellent series for those of you who may have further questions. It's called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. I think it's about 12 to 15 or so messages, and they're all probably an hour long. But they're very, very good. They're very, very helpful. He was far more thorough than we will be. We're not on the same level as that man there. So what do we mean by canonicity? The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible, which met certain tests or rules and thus were considered authoritative. They are also our rule of life. This collection of books passes a test of authenticity and authority. There are two words that should stand out in our minds. The two words, I have them in our notes, are authenticated and standard. Do you understand what I mean by authenticated? What I mean by that is that they were scrutinized. They went through a period where people were analyzing them and asking the question, is this God's word or not? These are not people asking the question because they want to ignore what God said. These are not people coming as skeptics who say, I don't believe in God's word. These are people who are asking the question, is this document that is being preached out of in our church, that commentaries are being written on, that a letter that just came to our church from another congregation that is quoting extensively from these books, are they quoting God's words or just another man's words? And then the word standard. The idea of standard is that this is something that has authority. It's something that doesn't change. It's something that doesn't say this one day and then say this one day. Every time we go to that document, it's going to say the same thing. And we can hold up this document in our hands and we can say, because it's God's word, it is what our faith rests upon. That is what we are talking about. The word was first applied to the identity of the biblical books in the latter part of the 4th century, reflecting the fact that there had recently been a need to settle some Christian doubts on the matter. Now, this is very interesting. We'll talk about it later, but the issue was not really debated from the 2nd century, which is when the apostles had all died, until the 4th century. We had a period of about 200 years where there was not a lot of discussion or writing or preaching that we know of. I'm not going to say that there was none, but what I'm going to say is it wasn't a mainstream issue, but it became an issue in the 4th century, and then it was met, and then it was dealt with. Before this, Christians had referred to the Old Testament and to the New Testament as simply the Holy Scriptures. In fact, I read a letter from Clement of Rome to the Church of Corinth. This is one of the ancient church fathers. When I read this document, he didn't say, in Ephesians it says, in Galatians it says, in Matthew it says. He says, the Apostle Paul wrote in the Scriptures thus and thus. In the Scriptures it says this, in the Scriptures it says that. And if you are familiar with these passages, you go, ah, he's talking about that passage in Romans. He's talking about that passage in Ephesians. He's talking about that passage in 1 Corinthians. And so these things are coming to mind. The idea is that they assumed rather than made explicit. Do I have this on here? Yes, I have this here. They had assumed rather than made explicit that there were the correct collections of lists. What I'm trying to say is this. They weren't debating the issue. No one was saying, is Ephesians really Scripture? No, they just referred to any quote from Ephesians as Scripture. Because it was assumed that people understand this is God's Word. It wasn't stated, here are the books in your Bible. Why is canonicity such an important topic? I have something here. It's a lot. I'll read through it here. The words of Scripture are the words by which we nourish our spiritual lives. To add to or to subtract from God's word would be to pervert God's people or prevent God's people from obeying Him fully or to require extra things of the people which God had not commanded. If we are to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of words that we are certain are God's own words. If we have doubt whether they are God's words, we will not trust them as much as we would trust God Himself. I really like that statement there. You know, it's very interesting. I was having devotions with my kids just the other night, and I read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. I want to read to you what it says. It says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish. Notice, add or take away. What I have noticed in the debates about translations is that people love to look at the takeaway, but not the add. Okay? Or the other group looks at the add, but not the takeaway. The reality is, the reason there is debate and discussion and study is because we need to be very careful about what God said. We shouldn't take away from it, nor should we add to it. And that is why people study and scrutinize with such precision these issue of manuscripts. In Deuteronomy 4, he talks about this. In Jeremiah 23 and in Matthew chapter 4, there are passages that emphasize that we are not to take away from God's word, nor are we to add to His word. Let me just give you a few thoughts to think about. You know, we hold in our hands this book right here. But do you realize that in the course of human history, there are very few generations that have had this? Very few. Did you know that when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy didn't have his own Bible? Why do you think he says, give attention to the reading of Scripture? I'll tell you why. Because people didn't have Bibles. Their chance to hear from God was when they went to the synagogue. It's when they came to the gathering of the church. Do you know why they met every single day in the early church? It's because they didn't have other opportunities to be under the instruction of God's Word. You realize until the printing press, nobody had the whole Bible in their hands. And even when we had the printing press, only churches had the Bible. In fact, the kinds of things that people really fight about and debate about today, sometimes we forget that we have an embarrassment of riches. And the reality is that there are saints who have grown and walked with God and made sacrifices that you and I would never even consider making. We might say we'd make them, but if our feet were put to the fire literally, like some of the saints of old, who had far less scripture available to them, I wonder how we'd do. You know, every single generation has had limitations. And I would say out of all the generations, ours is the least. We have so much available to us. Think about the setting. No printing presses, no computer technology, no cell phones, no cars or airplanes. When Paul wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus, it went by snail mail in the Roman days. When the New Testament was distributed throughout the Roman Empire, do you realize how amazing it is that a book written to the church of Ephesus would be copied and down in Alexandria and over in North Africa and over in Antioch and up in France? Can you imagine a book, a letter written to a church in Asia Minor that is distributed throughout the entire known world? Why? Because they understood it was God's Word. That's pretty incredible. Do you realize we have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts available today that we know about? And there's probably more tucked away in places. Pretty amazing. The Old Testament books were immediately recognized and treated as Scripture. The New Testament books, I would say, were immediately recognized and treated as Scripture as well. I'm not going to say that some people didn't come and attack those claims, but God's people recognized immediately that this letter from Paul is Scripture. And they immediately began to preach these things. They immediately began to copy these things. They immediately began to distribute them. They immediately began to refer to them when they were writing letters to one another. Their inscriptions are found on documents. Very, very amazing. And though we have no formal statement of the New Testament as a whole until the 4th century, we have plenty of evidence that people recognize these documents as Scripture. Books were being accepted. Some books were being rejected during this time period. Authentic books were being quoted and copied and distributed. There was no need for an official word on the issue for the early hearers due to the presence of prophets and apostles. That's going to be very significant in just a few minutes. The presence of these foundational gifts and offices in the church made the establishment of what is Scripture and not very simple in the early church. The fact that there was no need for verification until the 4th century, in my opinion, speaks volumes about the understanding that the church had up to that time. In other words, those books that were authenticated were not being credibly challenged by a significant group of people until centuries later. So the question is, how do we approach the issue? Well, we have two testaments, don't we? We have an Old Testament and a New Testament, and our approach is similar but slightly different, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. The key to understanding the Old Testament canon, what I mean by which books were authentic and should be viewed as Scripture, comes down to who was qualified to be a prophet. You know, when we use the term prophet, a lot of people don't really know what that means. So tonight, what I'd like to do is take a few moments to explain to you what a prophet was. The second, for the New Testament, is who's qualified to be an apostle. Now, we have people today in Ghana who say they're apostles and say they're prophets. After we go through this material tonight, you'll understand that that's impossible for them to be apostles. And it's significant that the last living apostle, John, died, and with it, we have no more books of the Bible added. Very, very interesting. We'll get into that. So let's talk for just a few minutes about the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet was a holy man of God who, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, spoke as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. Their message bore the full authority of God. They predicted future events with not 80% accuracy or 98%, but 100% accuracy. In fact, it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says that if a person claims... Oh, we have some issues there. If a person claimed to be a prophet and they gave prediction and saying the Lord has spoken and it didn't come to pass, in Deuteronomy 18 it says that he should receive a death sentence. It's pretty significant. Do you know why God expected the highest price to the one who claimed to be a prophet and was not? Because God's word is so important. He doesn't want just anybody saying anything, claiming to be God's spokesman and having no authorization to do that. Very, very serious issue. Their message could never contradict previous revelation. Now, I want to make a statement about this. There are things that are in the Old Testament that the New Testament adds a lot to our understanding about. These things are called mysteries. In fact, I preached on that in Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being placed into the same body. Now, the reality is this. If we read the Old Testament, we will see that Jews and Gentiles being a part of the same body is not a contradiction to Old Testament instruction. It is giving further revelation on an issue that was left silent in the Old Testament. Or it is giving a fuller understanding of an issue that was really not expounded. It was given some small points. We can find some examples in the Old Testament of that, but it's not explained fully. There is a different economy in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. You know what's very interesting? When Paul went and he preached the gospel to Jewish congregations, Paul was not presenting a message that was completely new. He was presenting a message that was explaining the Old Testament. In other words, what he did is he took the Old Testament and he demonstrated through the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of these things. That is one of the things that the Jews would stumble at very often, was they said, look, Jesus is not what we see in the Old Testament. And Paul would say, that's not true. And he'd go to passages like Isaiah 53. There are so many passages, especially in the book of Isaiah and in Micah, all throughout the Old Testament. And what Paul is doing is he is building a case from the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Christ. So it's important that we understand message cannot contradict the previous revelation, though it can explain in greater detail. It can give a fuller understanding of a concept that was not fully developed in the Old Testament. We can have a new economy, the church, that is not in conflict with the Old Testament economy of the theocracy in Israel. And by the way, one of the things we see in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is Paul giving a defense of God's character, and he's answering some questions about the church in Israel and confusions that people would have had. We move on to the next point. New Testament apostle. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1 so that we can look at some verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we have a very interesting statement. What does Acts 1 tell us about an apostle? Who were the apostles? You ever thought about that? The word apostle simply means a sent one. Okay, that's just a real basic definition. But what are we talking about when we talk about apostle in the sense of the biblical office of apostle? In Acts 1, listen to what Luke writes. The former account I made to the O Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The first statement is very important. We skip over it, but it's there. He chose them. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Another very important statement. Is there anyone living today that received a personal call from Christ physically in front of him and said, come and follow me? Unless you've seen a vision or something. Is there anyone that has seen his public ministry living today? Saw him risen from the dead? And it says, for 40 days he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom to these people. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now clearly he's talking about an exclusive group of people that lived at a certain time period that could not be living today unless they're 2,000 years old. An apostle was one who was personally chosen by Christ to found the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church through the writing of Scripture and through personal instruction. The foundation was established in their lifetime. Therefore, the genuine office no longer exists. Notice some of the points that we have here. One, eyewitnesses. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I won't read the passage, but go to it and think about some of the statements that Paul makes. He's saying there are people right here today that are sitting in our congregation who saw Christ with their own eyes after the resurrection. And he says all the apostles saw him. He even includes himself in that because he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. Next, they received a direct revelation from God, and we're talking about the writing of Scripture primarily, but not exclusively. They are receiving a personal, objective call to this office by Christ. Now, it's very interesting. A lot of people today, especially missionaries, I'm a missionary, they like to use the term called. God called me to this country, or he called me to this ministry. And when they use that kind of terminology, they do not mean that one day I was sitting in my room reading my Bible and Jesus appeared to me and he looked at me and he said, hey, Joel, I want you to go to Ghana. I want you to do this. That's not what a missionary is saying. At least I don't think they are. What they're saying is that God in his providence worked in my heart. He stirred my heart about a certain kind of ministry. In his providence, he worked and he guided and eventually he put me here. But when we talk about call in this sense, we're talking about a physical call. We're talking about Peter is washing his nets with his brothers and Jesus said, follow me. Matthew is sitting there as a tax collector and Jesus walks up to him and he says, follow me. Paul is going to Damascus to take Christians and throw them into prison, and Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. That is what we mean by personal, objective call. This is also very interesting. They received instruction after the resurrection concerning the kingdom. They were eyewitnesses of the miraculous signs that demonstrate his person, specifically the resurrection. That's very, very interesting. When you read the New Testament, sometimes, for instance, 1 John talks about the fact that he handled, he touched the word of life. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I physically sat at Jesus' feet. He taught me. Just like I'm teaching you right now. He taught me. I was there. I saw him with my eyes. When he healed people, I saw it. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, I was there. These people are writing accounts, not just as God is moving them, but they're also writing from what they saw. They have a more sure word than just what they saw, but they are still eyewitnesses. And that is very, very significant. Another thing that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is very interesting, is that God gave them the ability to do signs and wonders that authenticated their ministry. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs, wonders, and in mighty deeds. The reality is that God authenticated these people's ministries through miraculous sign events. When we read the book of Acts, what do we see? We see an example of many of these things that are talked about. And so when he says this, those believers at Corinth said, yeah, it's true. We know that, Paul. We've seen, we've heard, it's true. Lastly, their ministry was predicted by Christ. Very interesting. In John 14, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He says, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And what I believe he's talking about here is a very specific ministry that the Spirit is going to do. He's talking about bringing to their mind what they have witnessed, and he's going to guide them as they write books like John and Matthew. When Luke recorded these details that he had talked to the eyewitnesses, when he wrote as a historian giving a defense to Theophilus, and God is moving him to write these things, he is talking to people who saw it happen. In John 16, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice a little bit of a further explanation. Why is this so significant? Ephesians 2, I mentioned this when I preached the other week. He says, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Notice this little phrase. And are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, I'll skip the Hebrews passage. You can see it in your notes. But in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, we, who's he talking about? He's talking about he and the other apostles, have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Are you catching what he's saying here? He's saying, we, me and the other apostles, we saw this. We're writing to you what we witnessed. And he says, no prophecy of the Scriptures came from any private interpretation. Now, what he's saying is that I'm not writing to you details that are just my description of the events as I saw them, as I remember them, my own interpretation. But he's literally saying God is the one whom, yes, we saw it. Yes, we're writing in our own words, but it's God who's moving us. Because he says this, the prophecy did not come in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he goes on later in the same passage and he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even what we have seen. What does this tell us? It shows us that only certain kinds of men were qualified to write Scripture, prophets and apostles. It shows us that the limitation of this office to those, who lived during the time of Christ. In other words, we're not having new Scripture because we don't have people who are qualified to be apostles who are writing Scripture. Do you follow that? We'll talk about that a little bit more later. In this case, the no person living past the early part of the second century could have been qualified to write Scripture. Or maybe I'll put it this way, nobody who died after John could have been there. John was the last living apostle that we know of. And it shows us that the ministry of a professed prophet or apostle was verifiable and was to be scrutinized by others who defensively had the gift of the office. I think I left out a passage. I may come to it later. So let me kind of summarize this here as we continue on. What were the basic tests of canonicity? I like what Charles Ryrie says here. The Bible is self-authenticating because its books were breathed out by God. They were canonical the moment they were written. It was not necessary to wait until certain councils could examine the books to determine if they were acceptable or not. Their canonicity was inherent within them since they came from God. People and councils recognized and acknowledged what was already true. No book became canonical by action of some church council. Each one was canonical as soon as it was written. But there was a point in history in which maybe its authenticity of Scripture was questioned and it stood the test. So what kind of tests would we see here? The first one is this, the test of authority. Who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? Who penned it? In relation to the Old Testament, this means the authority of the lawgiver or the prophet or the leader in Israel. In relation to the New Testament, a book had to be written or backed by an apostle in order to be recognized as Scripture. In other words, it had to have an apostolic signature or apostolic authorization. Some people ask questions about what about Luke and what about Mark? Peter was the one who backed Mark, and Paul backed Luke. Okay? And by the way, when Mark wrote his gospel and when Luke wrote his gospel in the book of Acts, Paul was living. Peter was living. If they did not believe that was Scripture, by all means, they would have told people that. Okay? So the fact that there were living apostles who immediately recognized the writing of a Mark or the writing of a Luke as Scripture tells us that that is indeed what it was and was viewed that way. A second test is the test of internal evidence. What does the book claim about itself? Does the book penned or authorized by a genuine prophet or apostle bear the internal evidence of being God-breathed? What do we mean by the internal evidence? Well, does it speak with authority as God's word? Does it have that unique character of being Scripture? The content should commend itself to the reader as being different from the ordinary books in communicating the revelation of God. Is there a consistency between this book and the rest of what has been given? Internal evidence. We'll say a little more about this later too. And the test of God's people. You know, there's a verse in Matthew where Jesus says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he's not talking about church in the sense of a denomination or some religious body. He's talking about this body, this universal body of true believers. Okay? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's interesting, in the book of Romans, Paul mentions that the Jews were entrusted with the keeping of the law. It's one of the ways that God had blessed them uniquely apart from the Gentiles. He'd given them this ministry of giving the law, of preserving the law, and the church has a similar responsibility as well. How did God's people view this particular document when it was written? Did genuine believers from the penning of these books to the present time recognize them as Scripture? What is the verdict of the church as to the canonical nature of the book? There was, in reality, surprising unanimity among the early churches to which books belonged in the inspired numbers and which did not. Although it is true that a few books were temporarily doubted by a minority later on past the time of the second century, no books whose authenticity was doubted by any large number of books was later accepted. And that was a quote from Charles Ryrie. think I need to catch up with myself. So let's talk for just a few minutes. I don't want to spend too much time on the Old Testament because to me the Old Testament one is quite simple. The Old Testament is viewed as Scripture because that's how Jesus viewed it. And you know what's very, very interesting is that the Jews, being the rabbis, the religious leaders of that day, didn't like Jesus on a lot of points. But you know, one thing that they did agree on was what was Scripture. It's very, very interesting. And we could really essentially summarize the issue of the Old Testament canon on the simple point. What Jesus viewed as Scripture, what we have evidence that Jesus viewed this as Scripture, that is what is Scripture. We could really put it that simply. But let me just give a couple of points here. Old Testament books refer to other Old Testament books as Scripture. There are quite a few examples there in your notes. I think I have those there. Old Testament books as a whole are referred to as Scripture by Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. This is a very important passage, very important statement by Jesus. Luke 24:27 says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Did you catch that? He began with Moses. That's the Old Testament law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What is Luke saying? Jesus viewed those Old Testament books from Moses to the last prophet as Scripture. He quoted them as Scripture. He used them to defend why he was who he said that he was. In verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me." Now, what's very interesting is when Jesus talks about law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, he's referring to the three main divisions of the Jewish Old Testament. He is essentially saying that what the Jews view as Scripture is the Scripture. Okay? Let me continue. The Old Testament is quoted as Scripture regularly by Christ and the apostles. This is very interesting. Jesus and the New Testament authors quote the words of the Old Testament approximately 300 times. It's kind of a weird place to stop there. We'll just continue. Okay. What is very interesting is that all the books of the Old Testament are quoted at some point in the New Testament except Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, I'm not saying that to cast doubt on Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I'm just simply stating the fact that the New Testament in many, many places quotes the Old Testament. In fact, one of the things that I really enjoy about using modern technology when I'm reading my Bible in the morning is that there's notation that tells you when the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament. And you can just kind of click on it, shows you what it is. I love that feature that we have with our technology. And one of the things that it does is it just shows you the harmony and the unity between the Old and New Testament. Paul consistently in the epistles is referring back to Old Testament revelation. He's making his point using Old Testament text many, many times. Peter's doing the same thing. And we see that with the other apostles. Jesus and the Jews received the same Old Testament books as Scripture. Very interesting. Jewish historians from the time of Christ recognized the canon of the Old Testament and spoke freely of it. Josephus explained, "From Artaxerxes to our own time, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy or equal credit to the earlier record because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." What Josephus is saying is that the material that has been written during what we would call the intertestamental period, which is when our apocryphal books were written, the Old Testament apocryphal books, he says these are not Scripture. We don't view them that way because they're not prophets who are active in the nation who are penning these things. He was aware of the writings now considered part of the Apocrypha, but he implied mainstream Judaism's opinion, considered these other writings not worthy to be equal in credit with what are known as the Old Testament Scriptures. Jewish tradition recognizes no persons qualified to pen Scripture during the silent years between the Old and New Testaments. It's an interesting statement that is recorded for us in Luke 11. It says, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." What's interesting is he is viewing, in that context, Abel as being the first prophet and Zacharias as being the last Old Testament prophet. I think that that is a significant statement that he makes. And this is also interesting as well. There's a lot been said about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fascinating documents. I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls in person. In Mobile, they were there when I was a college student, and I got to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Dead Sea Scrolls point us to the uniqueness of the Old Testament as well. What is very interesting is that there are many, many commentaries in that collection. There are many apocryphal books in that collection. But none of the apocryphal books have commentaries written about them. All the Old Testament books that are included there, I think there are a few that are not. Chronicles, Esther, and Song of Solomon, all the other Old Testament books that are there, they have commentaries. So the idea is that what that shows you is that that group of people viewed the apocryphal books differently than they viewed the Old Testament books that we call Scripture. So I'll summarize it this way by saying this. Sound historical study shows us that the Hebrew Old Testament contains the true canon of the Old Testament shared by Jesus, the apostles, and the first century Jews. No books are left out that should be included, and none are included that should be left out. You guys doing okay? Lisa, you doing okay? She's like, no. Okay, so let me just stop for a second. Are there any questions about... Yes, go ahead.
One of the three tests you mentioned was the test of authority. And
yes. Yeah, and that is okay. Let me get to the New Testament, and then I'll hopefully answer that. The book of Hebrews was one of the books that was questioned, but it was questioned later on in the 4th century, the authenticity of it. But what is interesting is the book of Hebrews was quoted and referred to as Scripture in the 2nd century. Yeah. But the book of Hebrews is one that... It's a little bit, that is a question that people ask. But one of the things that you also notice about the book of Hebrews is the authority of that book. When you read that book, the authority is it's amazing to see that. And I believe that it was viewed as Scripture in that first century time period. First and second century. Yeah. And what I'll also say, too, is that when you talk about the Old Testament books, a lot of the Old Testament books, we really don't know who penned them. You know, a lot of times we say the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, but that's not really true. Solomon did write a lot of the Proverbs. Solomon collected and compiled some of the Proverbs. Hezekiah collected many of the Proverbs. But what we do know is that those documents were viewed as Scripture by the Jews, and Christ clearly refers to these documents as Scripture. I mean, he quotes from them. They're preached from. James refers a lot to Proverbs. You see some similarities in things. And so when we talk about the Old Testament, it's not as clear who actually God used to pen that, whereas in the New Testament is clear. I mean, we know that Paul was the penman of Romans or of Ephesians or of 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus and those kinds of things. Peter wrote 1 Peter. And a lot of the thing when people question the authority of certain books, a lot of times it was based on the content of the books they didn't like. For instance, Luther questioned James. And the reason he questioned James, the reason that he departed from what had been mainstream for centuries, is that he struggled with understanding how James 2 could be harmonized with Romans 3 and 4. You understand what I'm saying? But we'll come to that in New Testament. Any other questions on Old Testament? Okay. Let me just move on for a little bit here. Is that okay?
Yeah. Just when a question is asked, would you
quote it? Yeah. Okay. Hisham, please.
So the apocryphal
Yeah, when we think about the Apocrypha, we think of primarily intertestamental books, like Maccabees is one. I mean, one's called Judith. There are several. I think Enoch, there's one in the book of Enoch. There are several books. And when we come to some that were written post-Christ, after the time of Christ, a lot of those books would have been rejected because they were sort of from non-Christian Christian sects. In other words, there were groups that were outside of, for instance, like the book of John, or 1 John, was written because of doctrinal deviations that were going on. There were groups that were like that who wrote some books. But when I think of the Apocrypha, I think of primarily intertestamental books. There are some books that we call pseudepigrapha, which are books that were never viewed as scripture by any mainstream group at all. And when we talk about Apocrypha, there are certain groups, for instance, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. Some view it as scripture. Some view them as very important historical documents, but not scripture. I mean, there's different variations. When it was included in the Authorized Version, those men were Protestants. But a lot of them, I mean, the Anglican Church was essentially an offshoot from Roman Catholicism. And so there was probably mixed thoughts on whether some of these things were scripture or not. But I believe as a whole, the committee did not view them as scripture, and they set them apart in a different portion of it. And then eventually they dropped out at a later time. Yes, they were. Intertestamental period. So in fact, the value of the apocryphal books is that it gives us a lot of information about the way that the Jews were thinking during the time that Christ came on the scene. It gives us a lot of information. And then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also included those apocryphal books. Yes. Yeah, essentially the end of the 4th century.
Yeah. And you mentioned there how there was some debate as to what was authentic to scripture and what
yes.
was not. And that was the purpose of that.
Yes.
That council. It's important to note that certain authors, certain fictional authors and even non-fiction authors have decided to twist history.
Yes. Christian doctrine that they didn't like. Yes, I understand
so
that.
They, things like the Gospel of Thomas, the pseudepigrapha that you were talking about,
yeah.
they claim that...
That was not, you know, a lot of Gnostic, the New Testament.
They claim that, for those centuries, those were all regarded as true and authentic. And the Roman Catholic Church, at that council, decided, well, we need to elevate Jesus as this God-like figure.
Yeah. Let's clean up our faith.
Yeah.
That's the way they present it.
That is a total farce, and that's what the whole Da Vinci Code is all
yes.
based on and so forth. So beware of that.
That's a really good point. Let me say that when they came to that council and they discussed certain books, the books that they were discussing were books that had been recognized and quoted and preached from and viewed as scripture from the time that they were written into the second and third centuries. And there's plenty of evidence for that. Okay. The fact that they were discussing those books meant that those books had been widely distributed, they had been preserved, they were being viewed as scripture. You know, it's interesting, in our day, we have people that are arguing about whether or not Paul penned 2 Timothy, or whether or not he penned the book of Ephesians. There are people say, oh, he didn't do that. Peter didn't write 2 Peter, they'll say. Okay? Yet that has been accepted for quite a long time. And it really comes down to an attack on the Scripture. So one of the things we have to keep in mind is that when they came to this council, there were people who were saying, well, what about this one and what about that one? But the reality is the final list that they wrote down was a list that represented a list of books that had been viewed and dealt with, could we say treated as Scripture, essentially from the time that they are written till that time period. And only a few of the books, for instance, James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, those were some of the books that there was a lot more discussion about. Yeah. We may need to stop here.
Yeah,
no problem. No problem.
And you've already actually covered some of this in your apocryphal, why should we reject the Scripture? You kind of already covered that. So there's some of it already covered.
Yeah, let me say that if what is there, read through what is there, and if you have questions, we can email back and forth. I mean, we're here for a little bit longer. And I'd love to discuss that with you. The resources, if you look at the end of our thing here, there are some resources that I mentioned that are consulted. It's not on my paper, but it's on yours. Wherever I put in a small footnote that tells you where I got those, and the truth is that those books really do a good job presenting some of these things, like. Some of them are more technical, like Geisler's work is considerably more technical. It deals with a lot more issues. If you were to read what Ring Grudem says, it's more like having a conversation with somebody about this issue who really knows what they're talking about and just does a good job explaining that. So what I did is I tried to work through those books and tried to sort of summarize and condense and bring it down to something that will be helpful for you. But if there's anything that I really want to encourage you to think about, when we talk about this issue of the canon, we need to recognize that understanding who was qualified to be an apostle is ultimately what determines how we view which books. That's really the main key when we're dealing with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the primary issue is how did Christ and how did the Jews and how did the apostles, how did they view those Old Testament books? Did they reject them? Or did they view them as Scripture? Did they quote them? Did they preach from them? Did they use them as a defense for the doctrines that they were teaching and showing that the Old Testament and the New Testament are presenting God's truth? So those are some things that will be helpful. But I'd love to talk about that in greater detail with people who are interested. Okay, did you... have anything you wanted to say, or can we just close in prayer? Okay. Thank you for paying attention. And I think when I covered this in our Bible Institute, we had tons of questions. And I think we spent like 2 hours on all this material. So it was a lot. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. Your scriptures are your words for us. And we can know you and we can love you and we can walk with you. We can bring glory to you. We can be saved. We can grow into Christ's likeness because of the word of God. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for allowing us to have so much available to us. Father, convict us that we don't study your word enough. And we don't take as seriously as we should the opportunities that are available to us. I pray that you'd help each person here that may have questions about these issues. I pray that the material would be helpful to them and that it would stimulate their thinking and that where they have questions, they would come to Pastor Jim or come to myself and we'd be able to go further in discussion with them and help them. And help us to be more equipped to reach our friends and our neighbors with the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.